First, I would like to express a big thank you to the 11 speakers who have been before me for so completely and clearly covering every one of my points. So, this morning we have the weekend in review. From a slightly different perspective. But before we begin, Corey.
Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful weekend here at Family Camp. Thank you for another beautiful morning we can come together and learn more, to build each other up, to encourage one another. We thank you for Reese and the message that he's prepared. We pray that our ears will be attentive, our hearts will be open to receiving your message. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you find better? Do you find perfection to be stressful? Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I bring that up for two reasons. First, fear of failure is a barrier to many people who might otherwise consider the gospel, because to them the gospel is not good news. Fear of failure prevents many churchgoers from enjoying life, seeing the gospel as something to be endured until death. So what do people do to evade stress? I used to teach high school, and kids have so many ways. Now, some people just pretend that their shortcomings, real or imagined, don't matter. Ignore the problem, and it might just go away. It really doesn't matter that that tactic doesn't work in any part of life. It offers a brief respite from fear. Others believe that they should be the best they can be, and God will be satisfied. Now, "be all you can be" is a great slogan for the United States Army. But it just doesn't seem to measure up with the gospel. Be all you can be, you know, what do you tell your kids? Do the best you can. We'll be pleased. But it doesn't match up with "be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Other people just feel guilty all the time for not doing enough or not being enough. And that does not sound like good news to me. Those avoidance behaviors all have in common that none of them will even entertain the notion of being conformed to the image of his Son. Or, as he is, so are we in this world. Romans 8, 1 John 4. How do we relieve people of the stress brought on by their inaccurate perceptions of the gospel? As Mike talked about, if we don't know how people think, we will be unable to communicate the gospel effectively. Communication is defined by what is received, not by what is sent. Doesn't matter what I say, if you hear something different, I did not communicate effectively, and I probably just reinforced your fears. How do I gain insight into how people think? Perhaps by an advanced study of psychobabble. No, by listening. Ask people what they think, and then listen. In general, people are happy to talk about themselves and their problems. So listen. Learn what they value, and more importantly, learn what they fear. Then match up the facets of the gospel that go with those concerns. And the trick is to know, you have to know, what's good about the good news in terms of their fears. More than that, you need to be able to talk about it without biblical phrasing, without loaded religious words. What do outsiders think righteousness is? Or glory? Or perfect? Or fulfilled? Do church folks do any better? Here's an example from a couple of weeks ago. Sharon and I were studying with a young man and his girlfriend, and how we got there is a really long story, so I'm not going there. But, and because I hope that he might listen to this later, I want to make it very clear, I am not ridiculing his understanding. Quite the opposite. I am giving you an example of my lack of understanding of his honest definitions of very common words. In 1 John, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He disagreed. Because when he read the world, he thought streams, clouds, trees, mountains. The Bible was telling him that God was opposed to appreciating nature, and he thought that was really weird. What popped into my head was that line by the warden in Cool Hand Luke. That's for you old people. Literally, billions of people throughout history have been driven away from the gospel by our failure to communicate. Do you find perfection to be stressful? My guess is that if it does, somewhere back there, there has been a failure to communicate. The question of the hour, or at least of the next 37 minutes, is do we communicate the gospel effectively? How do we take the stress out of perfection? It's really the same question. First, effective Bible study. I really only know of two methods that work. One method I've talked about before, write your question on a 3x5 card. Stick it in the side of your Bible. Sticky notes work too. Place it so that you can see it all the time. Read the whole New Testament. Okay, if you get really good, you read the whole Bible. Write down every passage that even remotely addresses your question. And when you are done, not before, when you are done, organize all of them so they all point in the same direction. This avoids the method that arguably has caused the most damage to the gospel in the last 2,000 years, the proof text method. Finding the passage that supports my belief, even considering the context, does nothing about rooting out my fundamental assumptions, my unsupported assertions. If you look at all of the passages, your assumptions will, at some point, become painfully obvious and briefly stressful. Last Thanksgiving, Jeremiah arranged for me to speak at the, I'll get this right, Kwame Nkrumah University for Science and Technology. The title was Science and the Bible. And a decent number of students actually showed up. We had a really good time. My major point was that a true scientist never stops seeking to disprove his own findings. People who make headlines in science generally use the proof text method. They seek the evidence to support their hypothesis. And just about every time, the headline fizzles, like cold fusion, because the science was defective. Not that we are not still saddled with governmental regulations based on science that has been debunked, like Freon affecting the ozone hole and oxygenates and gasoline causing cleaner air. But that's another story. The same is true of the gospel. An example of a better way. A young couple with whom we study regularly asked themselves the question, why do people that I care about not want to hear the gospel? And by extension, what's my barrier from really getting into this? They determined, as a grand generalization, that their underlying fear was how God feels about me and my lack of perfection. So we started in Matthew, one book per week. And we get back together. We've all read the same book. We share what we found. Any questions that might have come up, just the four of us. And in the interest of time, if you want to know how it's going, ask the Fletchells. However, even that method of Bible study is not without its difficulty. even reading the Bible, the whole Bible, in search of an answer to your question, has certain problems. Vocabulary becomes a barrier to understanding. Case in point, be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Using the common definition of perfect, that is one stress-producing verse. Translators have tried to resolve this issue by using perfect, meaning flawless, in some places, switching that over to mature in other places, complete in other places, so that the stress level introduced by the common definition of perfect can be reduced, deflected by self-deception, which doesn't work in any other part of life, but we keep trying it anyway. Instead of beating our heads against verses like, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we need to show a little confidence in God, that God intended for this to be simple and doable. So there needs to be something wrong with my understanding of a seemingly simple word. Now, as I've mentioned in previous family camps, the answer is to look up all the places where perfect is used in the New Testament. Use your Strong's Concordance to be sure you get them all, that you separate the places where multiple Greek words ended up as the same English word. That's confusing. And the same Greek word ended up as multiple English words. That's confusing. And if you want to review the method, I can email it to you. Or if you have a memory stick, we can use Jeremiah's laptop and move it over. Gather all of the passages. It's easy. No knowledge of dead languages required. Just gather up all the passages and come up with one definition that fits all the places. Don't resort to the proof text method, which is used by so many who will tickle out of a passage some definition and then force feed that one to all the rest of them. No, you get all the passages going in the same direction and then you draw your conclusion. We've done this in Fulton with a number of words, like perfect, which means to be consistent. Works in every passage. You don't have to have different ways to say it. Like, Jesus used the concept of consistent as his teaching style. Who lights a lamp and puts it under a basket? Be consistent, people. James wrote, as a result of the works, faith is made consistent. John wrote, by this the love of God is made consistent in us. Jesus prayed for the believers that would become believers because of the teachings of the apostles, saying, I want them to be consistent in their unity. Be consistent the way God is consistent. Matt talked about another good word study is worship. You want to get it down on the level the rest of us can do? Yeah, look them all up. There's only about 80 of them. List them all out and go through each one. What's it tell me? We did that in Fulton. And now, one family, after the first hour, was gone and never came back. They could not fathom that Christians did not assemble on Sundays in order to worship. But the rest of us got to the end of the list and said, whoa, what I've always been taught isn't in there. What a revelation. And so then everybody's ready to start saying, so what does it mean? It's pretty simple. How about glory? What's the glory of God? Most people visualize a halo due to Renaissance art. Others think of it as a divine glow. I think of it as excessive radioactivity. It means character. The glory of God is the character of God. To glorify God is to say good things about the character of God. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see the character of God being developed in you, being transformed into the same image, from His character to your character. Joy, rejoicing in the successes of faith. Might be my faith, but if it's been a bad week, I'm going to rejoice in yours. Sacrifice. What a loaded word. I'll give you the four-part definition. It's a celebration of forgiveness with family and friends in the presence of God. Try that one. It works. Fellowship. It's a connection between spirits. It's not a potluck. There's a good one. And for this one, you actually have to look at extra-biblical literature because it's It doesn't give you a definition. Blessed. Now, for reasons that are a total mystery to me, translators have chosen to take two completely different Greek words and translate them both blessed. One of them means God saying a good thing about you. That's a nice. I like that. I appreciate that. The other one is a completely different word. And it comes from that time they had a word for really, really rich people. Because these really, really rich people were above the cares of ordinary life. They didn't worry about food or clothing. They had servants. They had their own standing armies. They didn't worry if there was an overthrow of a government. They were protected. They were that rich. And then, in a figurative way, it was also used of people who were extremely fortunate. People deemed them as extremely fortunate. And so they were classed with those really, really rich people. But it wasn't a word used in a religious context. It was just folks that were just above the cares that affect me. So how's Jesus going to get the attention? I mean, just stop a huge crowd. He starts off a speech to a very large group of people with a word that wasn't religious. Above the cares of this life are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Above the cares of this life are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Above the cares of this life are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have several more such word studies that we've developed that have helped us tremendously in communicating the gospel in order to reach people where they live, avoiding that whole church speak vocabulary nightmare. If you're willing to invest the time to arrange 30 to 50 verses, coax out of their context the concepts that have been confusing you and millions of other people, I think you'd have a really good time. And it demonstrates that you have confidence that the Creator is capable of communicating clearly. If I'll just set aside my assumptions and my preconceptions. It's just plain good science. Always trying to weed out our assumptions, always trying to prove myself wrong. It's just too bad that Christian Science is already taken. How do we take the stress out of perfection? How do we describe the gospel in a way that will make people remark, now that is good news? First and foremost, we have to trust God. Now, most people think the gospel leads you to trusting God. That's backwards. That's how you produce stress. No. First of all, you have to figure out that this God fella is bigger than I am. And logically, he's got to be 100% good. He can't be part good and part bad. We can prove that one easily. Just look at yourself. Doesn't work. He can't be all bad, because that's self-destructive. So the only choice left is God's 100% good. He's got my best interests at heart. His knowledge of best is going to be a little better than mine. And if I don't come to that conclusion before trying to understand the Bible, we have, come to a whole lot of really strange conclusions. If we start out thinking God isn't going to like me, we're going to read it just like that. And that's what we're going to find. If we've been swapping ignorance with our friends, we've probably picked up a lot of assumptions about how God manages things. Unfortunately, our baggage tilts us more than half a bubble off plumb. Starting out with a level of trust in God's advice is a no-brainer. Now, just be consistent. And that's where we encounter the first problem. So, what do we trust? To use a slightly more religious word, what do we do with this fledgling faith? Now, what happened when I just used that word? Assumptions leap out of the corners and cobwebs of your mind, and they tie up your thinking worse than the Lilliputians tied up Gulliver. So we need a word study of faith. What is it? What's it made of? How does it work? What's it good for? And most importantly, how is it going to lower my stress level? This is the heart of communication. Having sorted through the roughly 75 passages in the New Testament about faith, I've categorized God's version of faith into three essential parts, all three of which are necessary for faith to be what God calls faith. And stress rises like mosquitoes over a swamp. How much faith? If I have 2.6 out of 3, does that round up? How do I know if I have enough? You can imagine a lot of really bad assumptions to that question. I promise we get to the stress-reducing conclusion, the first, the three parts of faith. Jay talked last night about that which is of first importance. That's how Paul described it to the Christians at Corinth. Evidence. Jesus staked his claim on physical evidence. Luke summarized it as many convincing proofs. Paul ended his speech to the philosophers with having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The authorship of the Bible by miraculous people is well established. The accurate transmission of the Bible to our time is well established. Yet, people research the purchase of an automobile far more than the foundations of their belief system. Without evidence, my faith is based on me. To borrow a couple of lines from our other son-in-law, feelings move, facts don't. Without a solid foundation of facts, a belief system will collapse when needed most. Without an objective standard, hope is just wishing. Yet churches have largely abandoned evidence, and challenges to the facts of faith are widely publicized, sort of like cold fusion. If God's version of faith is to exist, it's got to be built on rock and not sand. I could go on for hours on this subject. I have gone on for hours on this subject. But my objective this morning is taking the stress out of perfection and even a study of evidence, while essential to God's version of faith, raises your stress level. How much evidence do I need for my faith to be acceptable? Well, here's the short answer. The same level of evidence that you would require for any life or death decision. Now, here's just a little example. Now, I'm assuming that just about all of you got here by motor transportation, if not this morning, recently. Did you examine the underside of your car for explosives before you turned it on? What would your answer be if you lived in the Middle East? If it's important, we check. Do you understand everything between turning the key and starting down the road? I know I haven't since the 60s. We are quite willing to entrust our lives to a montage of parts, each provided by the lowest bidder. But if it makes a strange noise, or it starts to smoke, or begins to bounce uncontrollably, we usually stop to investigate. The wide road is littered with what most closely resembles the latter stages of a demolition derby, except that the drivers haven't figured out that their cars no longer move. So here's a short outline for a study of evidence, something that you can actually discuss with somebody without being threatening, conveniently alliterative. God created. That's pretty obvious. Now, exactly how God created, he's going to have to tell me that one. Okay, there's too many options. I can't figure that out, but I'm comfortable with God created. Step two. If God created, God cares. creation wasn't an accident. It was a purposeful act. Therefore, God has some level of concern for what He created. I may not know exactly how that level of concern is going to play out, but God is not just some impersonal power. By the way, that is a huge point if you're talking with a Muslim. Be prepared. Okay. Step 3. God communicates. God cares. He's got to communicate. Now, exactly how God's going to choose to do that, I don't know unless He tells me. But logically, creation implies care. Care implies communication. So how am I supposed to find this communication? Well, you know, whole library shelves are filled with books that make a claim to being a communication from God. So I have a quick list, evaluation criteria for determining which one or ones or none it might be. And they all start with you. To qualify as a message from God, it must be understandable. How well have churches done with that one? Human interpreters are inconsistent with the notion of God. God is capable of communicating clearly with His creation. If special education, that can go two ways, is required to understand this communication, the vast majority have no hope. Bottom line, if it sounds complicated, it's probably wrong. Second, universal. The message has to be for everyone, equally. You know, it doesn't matter about gender, race, ethnicity, creed, or national origin. The third U is unmistakable, objective proof. The fourth U is useful. Whatever this message is, it's got to tell me something I can use to make my life better. It's got to be good news. Christianity is the only religion based on evidence. The Bible is the only document that passes the U test. It's understandable, universal, unmistakable, and it's useful. Step 1 of faith, evidence. Step 2, redemption. Unfortunately, people will have taught about 30% of redemption, the forgiveness part. It's like people view bankruptcy. Now, they may have thought about that they won't be able to get credit for a little while, but they're able to get out of crushing debt, and that's okay. What they don't think about is all the people who are left holding the bag because of their financial irresponsibility. And even if they understand that Jesus paid our debt to justice, to the system of right and wrong, they still only know less than half of the essential step 2 of faith. The general understanding of God's forgiveness is a result of the proof text method. You can find all kinds of passages about being forgiven and about Jesus taking our sins, but that multitude of passages about redemption are largely ignored. Redemption refers to the purchase of a slave from one master to another master. We have been purchased from the law of sin and death, Romans 8, into slavery to the law of faith, to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We ran up an insurmountable debt to the economic system known as right and wrong. But, you know, with God being so consistent, we're not allowed to declare spiritual bankruptcy because that would leave somebody holding the bag. Can't do that one. Jesus paid off our debt. Now, dropping back to that financial illustration, let's say that I paid off somebody's insurmountable credit card debt. Would I then turn them loose with paid up credit cards? That would be stupid. If you find yourself buried in debt, find somebody who can bail you out and switch to cash. Now, that doesn't mean you're free. You just switched creditors. You now owe the one who paid your debt. You're still a slave, but better master. If you can't handle the right and wrong economy, how's that one been working for you? Find someone who's willing to pay off that debt to justice. Jesus comes to mind. And then switch to the faith system. It's redemption. Why would God do that? Most people try to understand the answer to that question by invoking God's love. That's inconsistent. If the goal were good behavior and Jesus buys us out of our failed behavior business, He's inviting a bunch of failures to populate heaven. How long would it take us to make heaven a whole lot like earth, only longer? The purpose of creation is not good behavior. That's the law of sin and death from which we were redeemed. God went to a lot of trouble to build this place, and it's been a lot of trouble since day number six. He built it as an incubator for faith. Here's the short proof, handouts available electronically. If you want the detailed version, see Steve Compton. Is God more concerned about physical bodies or spiritual bodies? Spiritual bodies, right? Hey, angels are spirits. They had free access to God. Yet some of them chose to opt out of God's love. What did they lack? Why did they fail? Lack of faith? How are they going to learn faith? They live with God. They have up close and personal sight. The point of creation, the creation of the physical universe, is to teach spirits about faith. Human spirits, and those spirits we call angels. We can choose to go it alone in the right and wrong system, like we should do that again. Yeah. Or we can opt out into the faith system. The problem is, at some point, we all took that right and wrong track, ran up an insurmountable debt. God was willing to pay us out of the system so we can rejoin the purpose for existence. Faith. Ponder this. We have the ability to choose. We even have the ability to choose correctly at each decision point. The fact that we don't is our own fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the system's fault. A lot of people think so. The fact that we don't is us. Pogo. We have met the enemy, and he is us. But what if we managed to go through an entire life, picture a very short one, and make all the right choices? What would we have? Flawlessly behaved, lost people. If we want to spend an eternity with God and not join the large percentage of angels who lost the war, what we need is faith. We are not forgiven of our bad behavior, so we can try again in the behavior system. I love Kevin's illustration of so many people picture themselves as being continuously forgiven of their behaviors. Three problems with that. First, it's the equivalent of the suspension of justice. Secondly, only the last redemption has any meaning. You're redeemed once. Third, God will be attempting to build godly behavior rather than godly faith and face the point of the universe. But there's this nagging question that raises our stress level. If success is not flawless behavior, but rather faith, what quality or quantity qualifies me for success? I'm sure you've heard lots of explanations of how much or how little faith is required. But look at it this way. If the standard for entrance is anything less than flawless faith, heaven's going to be no different than earth, only longer. What would prevent us from flunking out of heaven? That's stressful. Be consistent, as your Heavenly Father is consistent. How do I get there? This is not lowering my stress level one bit. That's because most people are taught less than half of one of the three parts of faith. Even if they get through the first two, the quality issue leads us to avoidance behaviors, like becoming oblivious, becoming self-deceived, or becoming guilt-ridden. Is there a D choice in this multiple-choice test? The essential component number three for faith. Accomplishing what is humanly impossible. And this is supposed to reduce my stress level. Look at it this way. If my trust in God involves only things I know I can do, trusting God is not part of my picture. I already know I can do it. That's walking by sight and not by faith. So trusting God must involve things I can't do, no matter how hard I try. Secondly, success must be abundantly accessible to all, not just the super talented. Thirdly, what God provides must be obviously beyond my ability, or what God provides is going to be redundant, or it's going to be indistinguishable from human effort. Fourthly, these humanly impossible accomplishments are for a purpose: to convince unbelievers that God did it and that they can be successful too. Therefore, God must provide this abundant access in an unmistakably God-given manner. Further, God must provide this abundant access during life on earth. I mean, if God were just remanufacturing a bunch of wrecks into race cars, that would make life on earth absolutely pointless for teaching faith to us or to angels. So what are these humanly impossible tasks? Well, we call them promises. The Bible is littered with them, hundreds of them. A profitable exercise is to read to the New Testament, writing down every promise that you find. Do it more than once because you'll find more each time. And having done this more than once, let me summarize. Now, there are several passages, several promises about Judgment Day. However, that's not what I'm talking about, because people on earth are not going to see Judgment Day while living on earth. So it's not going to be helpful in showing them that they can be successful. So I'm not talking about those promises. No, I'm talking about promises that result in accomplishing what is humanly impossible, an essential characteristic of God's version of faith. All of them have to do with developing godly character, also known as glory, developing Jesus' brand of faith. Now, what do people you know think about that? How do they react to the suggestion that God expects us to walk as Jesus walked, to be conformed to His image? To most churchgoers, Jesus' level is unattainable. Jesus' level, to even suggest such a thing, is blasphemous. Well, when you get that response, here's the answer. You know, I agree that Jesus' level is unattainable. And that's exactly the kind of promise that we're looking for. Something that no one would ever confuse with human accomplishment, no matter how highly I think of me. As I'm sure you've noticed in reading the Bible, God is fond of illustration. The part of us that is a primary concern to God is our eternal part. Our physical parts are, by design, cut off from direct contact with our eternal parts so that faith can bridge the gap. To make this connection real to our earthbound mentalities, God has provided thousands of physical illustrations of non-physical principles. For example, the Exodus from Egypt illustrates our release from bondage to sin. The wilderness wanderings represents life on earth. God laid out some of the strangest battle plans in the history of warfare. Why? They are illustrations of our battle plans for acquiring the character of Jesus. And the list goes on and on and on. The problem is that a lot of people focus on the physical and never make the connection to the purpose of the illustration. That's what happened to the Pharisees. The illustration became the goal. For many churchgoers today, the physical act of the Lord's Supper, the physical act of baptism, becomes the goal instead of the illustration. The examples of faith in the Old Testament are physical. They're miraculous. They have miraculously conceived children. They have success in battle. They have leadership. The New Testament does not promise that the faithful can leap tall buildings in a single bound. We are instead promised that we can have the faith and character of Jesus. We'll not have the physical strength of Samson, but the spiritual strength. Not the physical wealth of Solomon, but the spiritual wealth. And some of the side benefits, pretty neat too. Miraculous unity between believers, peace of mind, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God, and abundance for every good deed. What is it that people want? That question gets obscured in our economically prosperous culture, so a lot of people don't get any further than he who dies with the most toys wins. But transport yourself to Bangladesh, Pakistan, North Korea. Mentally, it's okay. If you're an ordinary person in one of these places, no amount of hard work is going to break the cycle of poverty. Political freedom isn't going to happen. You can see the prosperous, thanks to our information age. If you lived in one of those places, could you be happy? If we strip away the physical comfort and we have no hope of getting it back, what would you want? Peace of mind? Overcoming me? A good relationship? Love? If the gospel does not address those goals, not good news. The sacrifice of Jesus is not the goal. It's how Jesus planned to pay off our debt to justice and purchase us for himself. We stop there, faith doesn't happen. How many churchgoers summarize their faith as believing that Jesus lived, died for me, and was raised the third day? It's not godly faith. That is memorizing a sequence of historical events. We are promised that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory, the character of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. Or Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn of many brethren. Now, this may seem out of place, but this one is kind of like, this is what makes it real. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped, catch that past tense, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Modern translators have done their best to remove this promise from the Scriptures by changing a few prepositions. Jay addressed this last night. In English, you know, the prepositions of and in are different. Should not be a surprise that they're different in Greek too. In fact, the difference is pretty obvious. Yet modern translators have in 9 places changed the phrase the faith of Jesus into faith in Jesus. You see a difference there? Now, compare these. Romans 3, verse 36. That he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, now let's make this literal. That he may be just and the justifier of the one who has the faith of Jesus. If you don't believe the promise that we're being transformed into his image, if you don't believe that Jesus' image is humanly impossible but attainable, then you have to dispose of this verse. But by changing the faith of Jesus into faith in Jesus, we just open the legalism box, because now we have to figure out how much. By the way, seeing Jesus, Jerry, as Jerry told us, is as fundamentally different than people while he was on earth, is the essence of the Antichrist. God did not lower the bar so we could get in. That idea is the essence of legalism, because we need to define exactly where the bar has been lowered to. When I was young, I dreamed of playing above the rim. But reality sunk in. So perhaps the high jump bar would be more realistic. And you know, they always start at a level where you can succeed. The only bad part is that every meet ends in failure. So I thought, well, you know, high hurdles, that it's just as acceptable. And you, as long as you get your leg up high enough, you know, you don't kick any of them over. So that made low hurdles more attractive. And now the curb is high enough. God is not opening the back door so that we homeless people can get a meal and some shelter. If God were to let in people of low hurdle faith, we could trash heaven in a week. God's been there. He's got a new heaven and a new earth in mind where righteousness dwells. We're seated in heavenly places, and I have not read anywhere in the Bible where God has beefed up security to handle the lawless side of little faith. We're described in the present tense. The spirits of just men made perfect. Faith requires that we attain, that what we attain is bigger than me, so that unbelievers will clearly see that the ability was not mine. John 17, verse 21, Jesus praying for those who would pray, who would believe as a result of the teaching of the disciples, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in one. Why? So the churches won't split. Good idea, but that wasn't what he said. That the world may believe that you sent me. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Why? So we can get God's stuff done. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If I do something good, people, most of the time, thank me or think highly of me. That's not what Peter's writing about. The point is to serve in a way that people are absolutely certain it wasn't you. They don't thank you. They don't speak highly of you. Instead, they say good things about God. Because it's just plain obvious that the ability wasn't yours. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And why was that, Jesus? So I can leave the world a better place? How's that one working? And glorify your Father in heaven. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing value of the power will be of God. And not of ourselves. If I do a good thing because I know how to do it, I've got the money to get it done, God didn't do it. I did. It's a good thing. I mean, being a good steward, I did a good thing. But any observer can see that I had the ability to do it. If I give the credit to God, I confuse unbelievers about faith. In those passages about glorifying God because of good stuff, the observers glorified God, not the doers. Remember, these promises are not about giving mammoth sums of money. They are not about traveling to dangerous places. It's not about writing great books. God's got you beat on that anyway. It's not about preaching great sermons. And he's got you there too. These promises are about character. About being transformed into his image. The promises address directly what people want. Peace. Overcoming me. Relationships. And love. People will ask, how are you able to handle the chaos of a broken world I want to know. Why is death not a big deal to you? I want to know. I wish I had your family. How do you do it? How do you get these crazy opportunities? I want to know. My friend Michael, a recovering addict of almost a year clean, after significantly more than 10, not, he gets this question all the time. How do you do it? I need to know or I'm going to die. Her son-in-law's comment about Nick. He's still standing. What's that do for your feeling of inadequacy? I get that out. What does that do for your feeling of inadequacy? I'm supposed to have faith, and I'm not doing anything that God obviously accomplished for me. If only those with the faith of Jesus get in, I'm not going to make it. Think about 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. Even if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Or as Paul put in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, made consistent like God, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Take the stress out of perfection. Know the promises. Trust God on that really simplistic level. He's a good guy. That's the purpose for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. Let him transform my character into Jesus' character.